title of this session is Church Gospel Meal. It's always good to tell your name. One of my favorite stories is the story of the Columbia University professor who knew the names of all of his former students and what courses they had taken with him and even where they sat in class. And he was in a Houston airport once and saw a former student in a ticket line and rushed up to her and said, "You took a course at Columbia University in the summer of 1985. "That's right," she said, "and your name is Janet Larson." "Oh my goodness," she said, "and you sat next to Roger Smith." "Yes," she said, "but who are you?" So I am Walt Bowman, and you're in a class with me, and I'll never forget that name. All right. I want to begin by reading last night's wonderful first lesson with all those languages. You read one of them. Which one did you read?
Finnish.
Oh, my. I am so impressed. Finnish is such a difficult language for those of us who come from Germanic languages because it is more related to Hungarian and Middle Eastern languages. I bet almost everybody in Finland has to learn a second language just to...
And Finland is about
English.
We've noticed that. We've noticed, yes.
Yeah, we thought you were from the Midwest.
Oh, yeah.
Well, anyway, so here we had this wonderful reading with all these people doing different languages, and that reminded me of a wonderful book I have called Anguished English. These are bloopers, mistakes in English, edited by Richard Lederer. My son Greg gave this to me when he started teaching. He was assigned the English course for students who hadn't been admitted to the University of Missouri but couldn't read or write well. And it was the last period of the day and the last period of the week, so to encourage attendance on Friday, he made it joke day. They had to write out a joke and read it in class, and it worked. Students learned reading and writing and came to class and had a good time. He came home at Christmas and he said, "Dad, you need some new jokes." So he gave me Anguished English, and one chapter in this is called Lost in Translation. The opening story is, of course, one of the great bloopers of the 20th century. John F. Kennedy went to Berlin in 1963 and gave this speech before 500,000 Germans. And he wanted to identify with Berlin, so he wanted to say, "I am a Berliner." But in German, you don't always, and you never use the indefinite article when you indicate where you're from. You say, "Ich bin Münchener," or "Ich bin," if you're from Munich, or "Ich bin Stuttgarter," if you're from Stuttgart. You never use an article. But so Kennedy proudly says in his newly learned German, "Ich bin ein Berliner." And in English, or what the Germans heard was, "I am a jelly donut." because when you add the definite article, you're not saying, "I'm from Berlin," or "I'm a Berliner" with you. You're really referring to what we used to call Bismarcks, these donuts that have jelly injected in them. Nobody laughed when it was Kennedy doing it. All right, here are some examples of problems in translation. In a Paris hotel elevator, "Please leave your values at the front desk." On the menu of a Swiss restaurant, "Our wines leave you nothing to hope for." A sign posted in Germany's Black Forest, and I can just see some German bureaucrat with his Stempel formulating this. "Es ist grundsätzlich verboten," it is strictly forbidden on our Black Forest camping site, that people of different sex, for instance, men and women, live together in one tent unless they are married with each other for that purpose. A Hong Kong dentist advertised teeth extracted by the latest Methodists. And here's my favorite. An Acapulco hotel. The manager has personally passed all the water served here. Well, good intentions. Let me say something about the goal of the four sessions that I'm going to do this week. But before I do that, I maybe should say something about systematic theology. I teach systematic theology at Trinity Seminary. A couple of years ago, when I was doing a hymn festival one summer evening, a former student of mine overheard two women leaving the event and saying, "Just what is systematic theology and what does a professor do?" And the other, her friend, said, "Well, I don't really know, but I think it means he writes out his sermons on a computer." Well, that's not quite what it is. Systematic theology is Christian theory. It's how Christianity works, when it works, and what's wrong with it when it doesn't work. So that's what I do. What I want to do in this series this week is to talk about the necessary connection of church and gospel and communion, the necessary connection. Now, why would one even raise this as a question? You sort of say to yourself, well, all churches have communion, so what's the problem? Well, the problem is very controversial because the various traditions in Christianity do not today agree on what church means, just what that word means. And in fact, in America, we often use the word church in a very loose way, talk about Jewish church and Muslim church and Church of Scientology and so on. So almost every church almost has come to mean religion, whatever it is that's going on. But even within the Christian tradition, Baptists and Lutherans and Roman Catholics and Episcopalians and Presbyterians do not agree on what the word church means. And that extends then very much to the place of the meal, the communion in these traditions. The Reformation itself was a serious argument, so serious that it came to division and even persecution, about whether or not the Mass of that time had anything to do with the Christian gospel. Luther and his colleagues and followers were firmly convinced that the medieval Mass, the Mass with which they had grown up, simply was not connected with the Christian gospel at all. It was a sacrifice offered by the priest on behalf of the laity to the Father. Christ was in some way re-offered on the altar to the Father. And you didn't need even to have a meal for that offering to take place. Indeed, at most masses in the Middle Ages, there was no eating and drinking by a community. There was often only eating and drinking by a priest. When I was an intern in New York City in 1952, the largest Catholic parish in the United States was about a mile away from where I was working. It was St. Nicholas of Tolentine. It had 25,000 parishioners and masses every half hour on the half hour. To be a priest there, you had to be able to say Mass in 20 minutes. And they had communion, eating and drinking, only at the last Mass, because it could go longer than a half hour, you see. In my wife's hometown, the Catholic Church, St. Gabriel's, we walked in there once, had a sign that said, listed by alphabet what Sundays you could receive communion. If you were A to F, you could receive communion on the first Sunday of the month. If you were G to M, you could receive communion on the second Sunday of the month, and so on. See, so you could get the benefit of the Mass without any eating or drinking. It was not a meal. One of the things that the Reformation tried to do then, of course, was to recover the whole meal character of what we were doing. Christ is feeding us. And Luther never tires of urging people to participate in the meal, the eating and drinking. It got to the point where the theologians of the Lutheran Church said, extra usum nulla sacramentum, apart from the use there is no sacrament. And by use they meant that you ate and drank, that there was a meal. So that was part of the reform. In the United States, of course, Protestantism identified gospel primarily with an idea. Jesus is your personal savior. Jesus died for you. And in revivalist Protestantism, which became the dominant form of American Protestantism, getting people to accept that idea, Jesus is my personal savior, Jesus died for me, was the primary meaning of church. So that Sunday mornings in Baptist churches, what you had was a revival. And the goal of the revival was to get people to accept Jesus as Savior. I taught a class at a small Baptist church in Columbus on Sunday and then went to worship with them afterwards. And when the time came for the altar call, everybody started looking at me. I was the only one there who hadn't yet publicly accepted Jesus as my Savior. So they were all waiting for me to come forward and make my decision. They were very disappointed that all this exhortation and so on didn't work. But that's, and you don't have a meal at a revival. Billy Graham never does a meal when he's in the Tiger Stadium in Detroit and so on. But this is because American Protestantism tends to think of gospel and even salvation in terms of that idea, Jesus is my Savior. Well, hence in the process, the connections between gospel, meal, and church have largely been lost, and many traditions are sort of forced to try to recover that. It's been the whole goal of Roman Catholic liturgical renewal. Very hard for many Roman Catholics to change their notions of what it meant to go to Mass and what it meant to be the Church. It affected also very seriously what it means to be a minister. Protestants started calling their ministers preachers because that's basically what Christian ministry meant. Often the laity didn't know what Christian ministry meant at all, and for most traditions it was not associated with the meal at all. So I want to ask the question then, how do we tell, by looking at the very form of what's going on in a gathering, that something is church? Because many gatherings are not church at all. We Americans are so used to going to meetings that somebody said, well, we ought to give awards, you know, like best meeting of the year and best meeting based on material from another meeting. Best meeting by a foreign author. if you walk in on something, and there's no sign that says this is what's going on, look at the form, and you begin to conclude what's going on here. Nobody looking at us in this room right now would say, oh, they've gathered for a meal. They would say, oh, this looks like some maybe education is going on, or possibly discussion, since we're sitting in a circle. But that could be characteristic of schools, universities, training sessions, retreats, business meetings. I mean, a lot of things look like what we're doing. Even if you know that it's religious, you still need to look at the form. Muslims gather, Jews gather, Christians gather, and it's essential to these meetings or to these religions that we gather. Hindus do not gather. You go individually to the Ganges. Buddhists do not require a gathering. Shinto, no gathering. Confucianism, no gathering, you see. But the religions identified somehow with this book think gathering is important. But a mosque does not have a meal. It has preaching and prayers. A synagogue does not have a meal. It has preaching and prayers. So when a religious gathering is doing preaching and prayers, you still can't tell by the form that it might be church. Open your Bibles once now to 1 Corinthians 11. I can't give anybody a page number, but see if you can find 1 Corinthians 11.
That's in the New.
Yeah, okay. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22. I'm going to read it. Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, there's the critical phrase, do you see? Because they could come together for a family reunion, or they could come together for instruction, or they could come together for a meeting, a business meeting. But now Paul specifically says, when you come together as church, what does he notice? I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. So first of all, divisiveness is not characteristic of coming together as church. But then he goes on, indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. Now he goes on, when you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. And here we begin to get some idea of what Paul is talking about when he talks about factions. It's quite clear that they have come together for a meal. But Paul says, whatever you intended, it has not turned out to be the Lord's Supper at all. For why? Because when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. That is, how do the divisions manifest themselves? Some people are bringing food and not sharing it with other people, so that there are some who get nothing and others who have too much. Now, it's quite obvious if you know anything at all about the sociology of Christians in the Roman Empire, that the Christian communities who were not Jewish, but who were beginning to be more and more Gentile communities, were made up, first of all, often of slaves or of the very poor, but also of people who had means. And so they brought food to these gatherings because the meal was essential, but those who brought the food got tired of welfare chiselers. That is, of those who didn't bring anything. And they said, if you want to eat, bring your own stuff. We'll eat what we brought. And they often had too much. and got drunk on the wine or overfed on the food while others had nothing. That's the division between the haves and the have-nots, between the ones who brought and the ones who didn't. And Paul now really bawls them out. What, he says, do you not have homes to eat and drink in? You don't have to come together if you want to stuff your face. That's, you don't need to. Then you're not at, people look at you in your homes and they don't see church. They just see people who are doing what everybody does in every home. And when you come together, and the more affluent do not share their food with the poor, you're not church either, do you see? Okay, and then he says, or do you show contempt for the church of God? That is, by not feeding everybody who's there, even if they didn't bring anything, you are showing contempt for the church. You're saying, we don't care what we're supposed to be, we aren't going to do the kinds of things with food that require us to be church, required of us by the gospel. You humiliate those who have nothing. And when you do that, you're definitely not church. What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. I mean, that's about as apostolically angry as Paul gets. You're not going to get my approval because this violates everything that the gospel and the church are about. And then what does he do? Verse 23, I'm not going to read that. He retells the story of Jesus and that last meal as a way of recalling the Corinthians to what's going on here. Jesus offers nothing less than himself. And that's the meaning of the sharing that goes on in the meal. Now we're going to come back to this later this week when I talk about ministries in the Christian sense that are grounded in the meal. And what we need to take a close look at then is the offertory prayer that we have. Because we're setting the table not only with bread and wine, but with ourselves. And that is the basis for all Christian ministry in the world. Well, now, let me go on. What we have to ask, then, in this context, is what is the Christian gospel? See, Paul, we know almost to the day when 1 Corinthians was written. It was written about 51 AD. So we are, at most, 20 some years, 18 to 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is very early written tradition. And by this time already, within 18 years, the meal is the established way for the community to gather. But now we have to ask, how did we get to that point within just a few years? And a little later on, we're going to see, in fact, in verse 23 already, Paul is using here a tradition formula. He uses it twice in 1 Corinthians, the letter, once here and once in 15. And it's a formula in which he says, I hand it on to you what I also received, bucket brigade, traditing, carrying on your shoulders, you see, so that you can hand it on. That's the formula. So Paul is not here inventing traditions. He's referring to them, stuff that he got with his own instruction after his conversion. So we are... my teachers at Heidelberg University in Germany would say that these tradition formulas bring us to within months at most a year to a year and a half of the actual events of Jesus. So especially 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection traditions bring us very close to the events themselves. Now, what then was the gospel that gave rise to understanding Christians in terms of a meal? I want to look at three passages here, or maybe a few more. Start with Isaiah 52:7. You got it this morning, so I'm just going to piggyback on that for a minute. But here is one of the early uses of the term gospel in the Old Testament at the time of the exile, let's say 600 to 500 BC. Got to work backwards. Martin Marty, who invented the theologian Franz Bibfeld, out of whole cloth back in the seminary when we were there together, deduced that Bibfeld's doctoral dissertation was on the year zero. See, when did we make the switch from 1 BC to 1 AD? In the process, we lost the year zero. So, Bibfeld's great mission in life was not to stand for anything. He was the theologian of zero, the year zero. And talked about all these crises, you know, about how the Romans had to learn to count backwards before the year 1 AD, and all the problems that this... It's wonderful stuff, you know. Oh, well.
Is that in a book, or was that just a series of articles? I forgot.
Oh, now they have a Bibfeld Society on humor in the church, and they read papers to each other, one more outrageous than the next, and... so on. But I was the librarian in 19... what happened was that early in his stay at Concordia Seminary, one of Marty's classmates had a term paper deadline the next morning, Monday morning, but the library wasn't open on Sunday. So he invented all his footnotes. And Bibfeld was one of the theologians that he invented, and no professor ever checked up on it. Well, then in 1953, Marty was the editor of the school journal, and he had a review written of a book by Bibfeld called Paradox Resolved, and I put the cards in the card catalog and put the fact that the book was always checked out, until finally one faculty member insisted on getting a hold of this book by a sensational young new German theologian. So the jig was up, and Marty actually was deprived of his... he was going to be sent to England to start a parish. And they said, no, he's not mature enough if he pulls this kind of a hoax. So they sent him to Chicago as an assistant pastor, and since then everything has happened. Well, Isaiah 52, the exile. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings, and here's the word, who brings good news, who announces salvation, and now this is the content of the good news, your God reigns. See? So one of the things that one can discover here very simply is that the first of all, that we're talking about news, something has happened. It's not an idea, it's an event. And the event is the reign of God. Now, why would Jews coming back from an exile in Babylon hear that as good news? Well, because in the ancient world, if you were defeated in battle, you had the wrong god. And so when Assyria falls Asher disappears. There's no cult of Asher still extant in modern Syria. When Babylon fell, give up on Marduk. There's no Marduk tradition in Iran today. You lose a battle, or you lose decisively, not just any one battle. Maybe be doing something wrong, but the Jews didn't just lose a battle, they lost their country. And the natural assumption is, wrong God. Let's take on Marduk or whatever. That didn't happen. The Jews are an astonishing phenomenon in the ancient world because they preserved their religious traditions without nationhood. And the prophets are the ones, especially the exilic prophets, are the ones who give the Jews both the institutions, but also the event by which they can worship Yahweh without nationhood. And so synagogue, Torah, scriptures, and above all, the proclamation, Yahweh reigns even when the roof falls in, became characteristic of Israel. It's marvelous to think of this. Well, but you could say to yourself, it's still just an idea, maybe. But let's look ahead now to Mark 1. Jesus comes along. And in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, here's what we read. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news, here we've got it again, the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God. We should not really read this as kingdom. I'm using, which one? New RSV. But we could just as easily here say the reign or the reigning of God. What are we to do? It has come near. Repent and believe in this good news. And when he says it has come near, it's quite clear in Mark that he means in Jesus' own activity. Whatever is happening to Jesus or whatever Jesus is doing, that's the sign or signal that the reigning of God has begun and is now happening right under their eyes, ears, and noses. And so gospel is really now news. It's not an idea, your God reigns. It is a happening. And we look at Acts 2 now, the story from last night. I'm trying to connect all of this with what we're doing this week. But Acts 2 is wonderful. And let's look at Peter's sermon once again. And look at the kinds of things that Peter announces to these people. First of all, he uses a quotation from an obscure prophet, the prophet Joel. Strange choice. I mean, why not one of the great prophets, you see? But there's this wonderful word, the last days. Joel doesn't start with that phrase. Joel starts with the phrase afterwards. But what Luke is doing here is to take this quotation and set it into the context that a whole new era has dawned for world cosmic history. That's what Luke, what Peter is saying here. In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And now notice the strange new things happening. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, not just your sons, you see. This is anti-patriarchal. Your young men shall see visions, also anti-patriarchal. You were your father's son until he died, even if you were 60 and he was 85. But now the young will see visions, and the old will get to dream dreams. Not bad ones either. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. One of the characteristics of the Messianic age is that the Holy Spirit doesn't just happen to a few individuals, it happens to the whole community, to everybody in the community. See, in Israel, there are charismatic individuals, kings and prophets and so on, who have the Spirit, but not the whole community. Here in the New Age, it's going to happen to the whole community. Women and men, young and old, everybody. Look at verse 24. Peter is now telling what's happened. Back up a half a line. You crucified and killed this man by the hands of those outside the law, but God raised him up. News again. Freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. And then look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Or 36, therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Think of this in terms of a Billy Graham crusade. Have you ever heard Billy Graham or watched him on television or anything? What would Billy Graham's message of good news be to people?
Individual salvation, I guess.
Through what?
Through a decision.
Yes, a decision. But what is it that happened to Jesus, which is good news in a Billy Graham proclamation?
Died
for you, right? That's the good news. Jesus died for you. It's interesting. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. Please don't hear it this way. But the original good news of the first disciples of Jesus was not Jesus died for you. It was he is raised.
Because everybody dies.
Now, you don't have to bring it back. I'll collect it at noon. At lunch or whenever. Yes, please.
One of my favorite lines in the whole Bible is the next verse. They were cut to the heart.
Yes.
That's
great, Peter.
You know, the proclamation, obviously, and what you're suggesting is the proclamation of the resurrection.
Right.
Okay.
And I wonder, I can say very briefly today why, but we can go on. See, what we're enmeshed in is death may have the last word. And then what we're really into is protecting ourselves as best we can from everybody else, from illness, from stuff going wrong, to make life last as long as you can. You know, you only go around once in life, got to grab all the gusto you can. That's the way we live. But if Jesus is risen, then there is something quite different to do with our lives. Maybe we can invest them instead of save them. Maybe we can give them away instead of hang on as long as possible. Maybe there's something quite other to do. That's part of why we're cut.
Is it also because we rejected him, this particular group?
Yes.
And the resurrection proves they made a mistake.
At least it strongly implies that maybe they blew it. Yes, of course. Or if in our terms, it means we'd rather have an invented God rather than the real one. We'd rather have one we're comfortable with. That phrase crops up again and again. I'm just not comfortable, etc. Well, Jesus makes us uncomfortable, so we want our own. Right? Yes. But see, what they're saying is the Messiah has come. Jesus is the Messiah. The new age is here, the messianic age. The reign of God is actually transforming the world, etc. Yes. Romans 1. I'm just keeping working my way through here. One of the things that they had to do, if the gospel is Jesus is risen, they had to retrieve the cross. And Paul is the theologian who helps them do that. And they do a new, they have to reinterpret the cross then, not as God's rejection or the Father's rejection of Jesus, but as something happening to God. And Paul is the great theologian who helps the church to do this. But look how he introduces himself to the Romans in the first six verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the good news of God, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the good news concerning his son, descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Now, I want you to understand here that all of this is loaded language. Descended from David, Son of God. These are high messianic titles. That's the good news. Jesus is the Messiah, or as they sometimes reverse it, the Messiah is Jesus. And then the title comes in, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are so accustomed to thinking of Christ as the second name, you know, middle name of Jesus. But it's a title. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus the Christ. Nothing in here, you see, Paul lays out his whole gospel here. Jesus is the Christ. Now, what Paul will say is, he is the Christ on the cross, and he is the Christ in the resurrection. But the good news is, we know who the Christ is. One last passage might be 1 Corinthians 15. Just take the next book and shift to the 15th chapter. Paul uses the tradition formula again. I would remind you, brothers and sisters. Now, here's one interesting place where we get betrayed. Paul does not say sisters, and I have a little footnote which says he doesn't say sisters. James D.G. Dunn, in his book, The Evidence for Jesus, says that this is, in fact, one of the indications of the veracity of the gospel accounts of the resurrection, because Paul has no women as witnesses, and there shouldn't be any. Notice later on, verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters, and again the footnote says, Paul doesn't say sisters. Women weren't trustworthy witnesses in either Judaism or Hellenism. You couldn't convict anybody on the testimony of a woman. So Paul, who is trying to do his best to persuade the Corinthians of the resurrection, has no women. He's only got men in his list. But a half a generation later, in Mark's gospel, we have only women. There aren't any others. And when we get to Luke and Matthew, men are positively disgraced. They don't believe the women at all, Luke tells us. They think they're full of hot air. And yet, if Paul manages to have a list of witnesses that doesn't include any women, how come they're back again 10 to 15 years later? Because you can't tell the story truthfully without putting women in, even if it hurts your case, do you see? Which is one of God's great jokes, that what makes it less credible to the people of the ancient world makes it more credible to us, because when we look back psychologically at how stories get told, Paul's attempt to keep women out of the list of witnesses, for whatever reasons, didn't work. And there they are, warts and all, back in 15 years later. I mean, it's again one of those wonderfully astonishing things. If you're going to tell the story of the resurrection, you got to put women in. The men didn't get it at first.
Thus it has ever been.
I just want to laugh. Well, I think maybe that's what God meant us to do. Now, what I'm trying to say with all this, and I'm done now with the stuff I wanted to do this morning, but what I'm trying to say with all of this is that the Christian good news is just that. It is news. We didn't finish the whole story here in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's quite clear. Paul has, Jesus died, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and the whole rest of that chapter is about the resurrection. There's no question that even in Paul, who is a theologian of the cross, who retrieves the death of Jesus, who interprets it for the Christian community, also knows that the good news of the church is Jesus is risen. Something has happened. Jesus is risen. And what it means for these people is he's the Christ, the Messiah. The messianic age has come, with all that that implies. That's the Christian gospel. Now, my task in future days is to say, what does this announcement, Jesus is risen, what does it have to do with church? And secondly, what does it have to do with meal? And thirdly, what does it have to do with ministry? And I think once we have identified the gospel as the resurrection, not the death, but as the resurrection, then we'll be able to make all the other connections. Community, meal, ministry. It's one hint. Let's go back and look at one of the original Last Supper narratives. This one, let's take Luke 22. And then we can begin to see how these things tie together. Luke 22, let's start with 14, Luke 22, 14. When the hour came, he took his place at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now comes the critical word. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, given for you, do this in remembrance of me. And now some scribe probably added verse 20, and he did the same with the cup after supper. although there were four cups at the Passover, so there could very well have been a first cup and a second cup. The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now we have kept for our meals the this is my body word and the this is my blood word, but we have not kept in our quotations of Jesus the I will not drink it until everything is new with you in the kingdom. See, but it belongs, if we look at Mark and at Matthew, we'll discover that's there. In short, Jesus is saying, when the reign of God comes, we're going to be eating and drinking again. And that just got eliminated from the liturgies of the church, that word of Jesus. And I think it's absolutely crucial, because without it, we miss the connection between meal and church and gospel. Yeah.
Comment, back to Romans 1, where it says Jesus declared or designated Son of God in view of the resurrection. That implies that it's not done until the resurrection. And is there a connection to what he's saying right here in that?
Yeah.
That is the news?
Yeah.
I always found that strange, that he's not declared the Christ until, Paul says, until the resurrection. As if there's been some doubt, or it wasn't done, or how do you read that?
I think it's really quite simple. The meaning of God is whoever or whatever has the last word. And a fairly strong case can be made that death has the last word. Cambridge, England. Who is the physicist there? This great crippled...
Stephen Hawking.
I was in Cambridge, England on Friday night after Easter. And we are walking to Clare College. And a door opened and a woman wheeled a wheelchair out. And the dean of Clare College with whom I was walking said, "That's Stephen Hawking." And we walked right past him. But Hawking says in his Brief History of Time that the last word is going to be what he calls the big crunch. Time is going to collapse in on itself. We will all live our lives again, but backwards. And the world will become nothing. It isn't as if we lived and now are no more, but when the big crunch comes, we will never have been. We will never have been. That's the last word, you see. Now, what can we say about God? What does immortality mean? So far, I'm immortal, right? Guys falling from the top of the Empire State Building, and as he passes the 54th floor, he says, "So far, so good." All right. So what is immortality? Immortality means death has not happened yet. But if death has the last word, that might be the best we could say, even of whoever it is that we call God. It is only when God is on the other side of death that we can say the reign of God now will have the last word and death will not have the last word. So until the resurrection, even the deathlessness of God is in question, certainly of anyone who claims to be Messiah. Do you see? That's why the resurrection is the first, and perhaps one can say, only good news. Now we know who's going to have the last word. It's Jesus, the crucified Jew, because he and he alone is on the other side of death. The resurrection is not resuscitation. The resuscitated still have to die. I always worry, you see, about people who have had sort of near-death experiences. That's all they are near death. They haven't died yet. So whatever they are able to share us from operating rooms or whatever is still not yet the other side of death. Only Jesus is on the other side. Therefore, only he is the Messiah. Therefore, only he has the last word. And therefore, it is not until the resurrection that all this becomes abundantly clear. Make sense?
Well, what about until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God? Does that mean heaven?
Well,
you eat or drink again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God?
Exactly what I have said. Until we are on the other side of death.
That's what I thought.
Or I better say, until Jesus is on the other side of death. Now, again, we got to quit in 2 minutes, but do you understand? See, the church is the community that believes Jesus is the Christ. He has the last word. And therefore, we live. The church is the community that lives as if death did not have the last word. We're called to anticipate the fullness of the kingdom of God before it's come. We don't do it very well, and we're not awfully good at it, but that's our calling anyway. That's what we're called to be. And as I indicated, I'm connecting. See, Jesus is saying with the meal, we're going to do it again when the kingdom of God comes. And we all know in Luke where that happens. It happens right away, the day of the resurrection, when they know him in the breaking of the bread. But what is it that they know? It isn't that they recognize him. You know, they can tell from his beard or his glasses or the way he combs his hair that it's Jesus. They know him as the Messiah in the meal. That's what Luke is talking about. They know him as the Messiah in the meal. So whenever we're doing the meal, we're most Christian because we're saying, Jesus is the Messiah, the kingdom of God has come, we're already at the Messianic meal. And that's why I want to connect all of these things in the next couple of days, church and meal and ministry. Well, why not? What if it's all true?